I'd like to call your attention again this morning to Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 28 through 39. As Kelly said earlier, we're going to try to finish our time in Romans 8, whatever that means, right? Hopefully we're never done with Romans 8. All joking aside, treasure of a chapter loaded with so much important gospel truth. Hope this is truth that we continue to labor to understand and embrace and apply and glory in for the rest of our lives. We're not going to waste a lot of time this morning. We're going to jump right in to verse 28 where we left off last week. I want to invite you to listen while I read along, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we know that this is Your Word, Holy Spirit. We plead with You for Your help now, God, that You would speak to us. Lord, prepare our hearts to hear from You. Lord, help me to be clear and helpful, and Lord, would you please make us bold and stout-hearted with the truth in this glorious section. Lord, would You assure us of all that it is that You have done, are doing, and will do. God, we pray that we would hear from You and that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Brings us to the main idea of our message this morning. Okay? Nothing can stand in the way of God fulfilling His sovereign purpose to save His people. In His sovereignty, the Lord has orchestrated that all things would work to the good of those who belong to Him, and there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can stand in the way of Him fulfilling that purpose. Let's begin in verse 28. Where we take a closer look at the promise where we left off last week. What is this promise we're talking about in verse 28? We know that God causes all things to work for good. God causes all things for good. Now, this is something that we don't want to miss. We're going to take a bit of time here because this is a familiar passage. It is a great passage. This is a fond passage for many Christians, as it ought to be, right? It's an often quoted passage. If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably at least heard this paraphrased. But there can sometimes be a bit of a diluted understanding of this text that I think might actually fail to bring the full force of comfort and significance and purpose that's intended here. And there's at least two assumptions that we may come to this text with that should be corrected or at least strengthened. When Paul says that God causes all things to work together for good, he is not saying that God is cooperating with other things. He is saying that all other things are cooperating with God. He's in control. It's not as though there are things that are happening outside of God's providence and that he somehow finds a redemptive purpose for these things. He's not playing cosmic cleanup. He's not reacting to your circumstances and making lemonade when life gives you lemons. Okay? He's the giver of the lemons and the lemonade. And he's never concerned about whether he's given too much or too little. He's always given just as he thinks he ought to. He's not reacting to things outside of his control. This is important. See, I think we sometimes consider this text and assume that it means that there are things that happen, there are circumstances that happen, and somehow God creates a new best-case scenario given these circumstances. Right? As if God didn't author these things. Now, I'm going to ask you to stay with me here, because if you're like me, at this point right now, your mind can begin to flood with questions and scenarios at this point, and we start to wrestle with how that works and so on. But please stay with me and please pay close attention to the text. This synergy, this working together that Paul describes, is the way that God is not simply reacting to, but authors or superintends all things. And in his divine authorship, he has determined that all things would work together for good. And it's all things. The word that's translated all things actually means all things. We need to let that sink in. That means that there's nothing that's left out from this. That includes the most terrible things and the hardest things that you have faced or will face. This word that's translated work together is not saying that these things are working together as if they're doing the working. It's a present indicative verb, and it's in reference to what God is doing. The action is happening to all things, and God is the one acting on those things when they happen, and he's working them together for good. For good, all things? How can that be? How can that be? I could list dozens of circumstances that I see no good in from my perspective. Can't you? And when I can identify with incredibly difficult or painful circumstances in my life, my question is, good? By what standard? By what standard? What's the definition of good? And is God really planning and ordaining all things, even things that are terrible, for good? Yes. Yes. How does that work, Roger? I don't know. I don't know. Not any more than I know how God's omnipresence works, or how God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time, or how he created the cosmos ex nihilo out of nothing. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how the sun stood still. I don't know how it went backwards. I don't know how the Red Sea was parted. I don't know what the ingredients of manna were, right? I don't know how God is three in one. I can't show you the math. I can't show you the math. How it works, I don't know. And the bit of reading that I've done, exploring what some brilliant theologians have wrestled with on this subject, it's a really similar conclusion. How it works, I don't know. That it works is abundantly clear. This is abundantly clear in Scripture, just like all of the other miracles and realities about God that are beyond our comprehension. There is nothing that happens except through Him and by His will. And this does not mean that God is guilty of wrongdoing. This does not mean that God is guilty of wrongdoing. We have multiple examples of this throughout Scripture. And for the sake of time, we'll only consider a couple. You remember when Joseph's brothers attempted to kill him and then sold him into slavery? You remember that? Okay. They intended evil, didn't they? They intended evil. But do you remember what Joseph said to them when they met again in Genesis chapter 50? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. They intended, and God intended. God intended that their evil intentions, for which they are culpable, would be intended for good. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he identified this thorn in the flesh as a messenger from Satan, and it caused him to suffer. And yet Paul believed that God intended that for his benefit. Joseph and Paul understood that God could ordain a hardship that something or someone else was culpable for, and He could do it in such a way that it was evidence of His goodness. This has always been the way that God's people have understood the sovereignty of God. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any other view. This is true in their case. This is true in yours. It's true even in the hardest and in the most confusing of circumstances. Don't hear me wrong. This doesn't mean that the thing itself is good. This is important. To say that God causes all things to work together for good is not to say that all things are themselves good. God has not declared that the wrong that you've suffered is good. He does not tell you that you should call it good, that you should be happy with evil or with pain or with loss. No. That's not what that means. It was not good that Joseph's brothers sold him. And it's not good that you're hurting, that your body's failing, that you're broken, that you've had to say goodbye to that person or those people that you've lost. None of that was good. But God is good. But God is good. And God has committed to working that bad, hard, difficult, sad, painful thing for good. Why is this important? Why am I taking time to emphasize this? Because it's what the Bible teaches, that nothing happens except through Him and by His will. That's abundantly clear in Scripture. And honestly, guys, because I can't imagine anything that's more comforting than that. I can't imagine anything that's more comforting than this. You've heard me say this before, but if you can imagine a world in which something bad that God wasn't in control of happened, then you've got a real reason to be scared, don't you? And if you can imagine some horrific suffering that God has no purpose in, that He has no design for, that He has no good end in, then you've got a flimsy hope in the face of a world that's full of suffering. Those scenarios paint a picture of a world that could be full of meaningless hardships. But that's not the world that you live in. If you are a believer in Christ, the sovereignty of God guarantees that your suffering is not meaningless. All things are being brought to a purposeful and awe-inspiring conclusion because God is working all things for good. All things. We must remember this. We must be committed to this truth and cultivate a predisposition to cling to this and appropriate this, because when we're faced with suffering, the questions flood in, don't they? God, why have you forsaken me? How long will it be like this? I didn't sign up for this. I wouldn't do this way. I don't understand this. Church, we must anchor ourselves in this truth. We must remember where this was most clearly displayed for us. Don't we see this in the cross? Think with me about what happened. It was not good for Jesus to be betrayed and crucified. Right? In fact, that was the most horrendous evil that you could conceive of. The only innocent person that has ever lived was mistreated and killed. This is the greatest evil ever done. But who planned that? Didn't God ordain every bit of it? His betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion? It was God's intention for that to happen at every step of the way. And didn't it result in the most glorious thing conceivable? The salvation of God's people, the redemption of Christ's bride, our reconciliation with God, and the glory of Christ. Church, God planned the worst of all evils against himself to accomplish the greatest of all good for you on your behalf. So remember that this promise is backed up by the cross. That God stepped in and endured the worst of all things in order to accomplish the best of all things for his people. And if he did that, if he planned to give up his own son for you, you can trust him. You can trust him when you can't see good in your circumstance, when there doesn't appear to be a silver lining or a better outcome, when your subjective and limited understanding can't make sense of your circumstances. You can remember the cross and take comfort in knowing that you already have a category for how God uses all things, even the worst of things, for your good. You understand? This promise has a limit, though. To those who love God, this promise is not a general promise. This truth is not broadly applied. The action that God is doing, causing all things to work together for good, is limited to a specific object. To those who love God, or literally are loving God, that would be those who have a present affection for him, those who are delighted in him, those who fear him and gladly obey him. This is who the promise is to. I want you to notice that this promise is not for those who simply made a past decision, but for those who have a present affection. Now, why do I point that out? Because I think that we've done something dangerously unbiblical in evangelical culture, where we've held out assurance to people based on whether or not they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or raised their hand or threw something into a fire at a camp or something else that marked off a point in time where there was a decision. And please don't mishear me. All of that's well-intended and just might coincide with someone's conversion, and I bet it has for many who are here today, that there's something like that you can look back to. But listen, that criteria is never held out in the Bible as grounds for your assurance. It doesn't matter if you did those things if you don't love him. Do you love him? Do you have an affection for him? Are you glad to call him master? Or did you walk an aisle 20 years ago and hardly give him a thought now? Do you want to obey him and enjoy him? Promises to those who love God. And who are those who love God? They are those who are called according to his purpose. To call means to summon. This is specifically in reference to the effectual call of the believer. God is acting. They are being acted upon by God. He's calling or summoning them, and they are responding the way that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he got out of the grave. And he had to do it. This is what's happening right here. We know this is in reference to the effectual call because these same ones love God. The result is effective, but we also know it's in reference to the effectual call of God because it's according to his purpose. And this word translated his purpose is a compound word combining before and set forth, and it means what God was setting forth beforehand for a specific purpose, His predetermined plan, His providence. So when the text says those who have been called according to His purpose, it means those who God predetermined beforehand to summon. Those whom God in eternity past knew He was going to call out of the grave and say, Lazarus, come forth. Much more could be said about this. We'll get to explore this some more as we press on. But here's what we shouldn't miss right now. The promise that all things work together for good is directed specifically to believers in Christ, to those who love Him, to those whom He has called. And that means it's not applicable to those who do not know Him or love Him. So if you're here today, or you're watching, or you're listening, and you're not a believer in Christ, or if you've only been a nominal Christian, you made a decision in the past, but it's never resulted in any growth or change or affection for Him, you don't love Him, then you shouldn't try to claim this promise. This is for those who are in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to God through Christ. And then and only then can you have the confidence to claim this truth that all things work together for your good. This is for those who are in Christ. But what is this good? We'd better answer that. What is this good? What is God ensuring will happen for and on behalf of the believer in and through all circumstances? The believers will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the good. God works all things for good to those who love Him, for or because those He foreknew He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's goal. This is God's agenda for the believer, that they would become like Christ. Do you see that? And there's two ways that we should understand this. First, and primarily in the immediate context, Paul has in mind the future glory that we will see and share in Christ. When we see Him and become like Him, when we are resurrected and glorified with Him, this is what Paul has been dealing with so far in this section. This is what he's concerned with in the very next verse, in verse 30. He's drawn our attention to that future glory, and he's reminded us of the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies that will take place when Christ returns. It's a certainty if you're in Christ. And it's at that time that we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, free from sin, fit to worship and enjoy God for all of eternity. That is going to be a good day, church. So what Paul is doing here primarily is showing us that all things, even all kinds of suffering, will culminate in the guaranteed future glory of those that he's determined to save. Labor pains, remember? Nothing is going to stop that. All things will work to that end as a final result because God has predetermined that it would be so. But there's no doubt that Paul also has in mind that God is at work in all things to bring about the present and progressive sanctification of those who belong to Him. We are waiting for this future glory, the already but not yet. But as John says in 1 John 3, anyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Hebrews says that by one sacrifice he's perfected for all time those who are being made perfect. And we know that Paul has already made sure earlier in this chapter that we would see how sanctification is an aspect of our salvation that God intended for every believer. Do you remember that? We also have in the background of this theme, the theme of adoption. God has established the fact of our relationship with Him, a familial relationship, and He's growing us up in that. He's committed to sanctifying us. And He promises to use all circumstances in order to accomplish that. And this sits right in the middle of this conversation about various kinds of suffering in the text. Don't hardships and sufferings uniquely show how we need to grow? When the heat is turned up, when the pressure's high, when we're hurting, aren't these often the times when we get to see what needs to be refined? When we're going through great difficulty, aren't we more aware of our weaknesses in a way that forces us to cling to the Lord and trust in Him? When we experience great loss, doesn't it remind us that this present fallen world is not all there is? And it helps to reorient us on the hope of heaven. This is part of what gives great meaning and purpose to your hardships and your sufferings, that in them the Lord is refining your faith and proving it to be genuine. He's solidifying your hope. He's teaching you to draw closer to Him and depend more fully on Him. He's revealing the sin that remains in us to be put off and giving us an opportunity to become more like Christ. All things, even all kinds of suffering, are used by God to sanctify, to grow and to change those that God has determined to save. Now I want to briefly point something out here. There can be an over-application of this, especially among faithful Christians who are zealous to grow and want to help each other grow. Though well-intended, we can sometimes overemphasize some aspects of sanctification in the midst of suffering. And what I mean is, we might sometimes assume that all suffering is sort of God shining a spotlight on some egregious sin that needs to be eradicated. And maybe it is. It sure could be, right? That could be revealed. That could be exactly what God intends to do. So it's a good practice to suspect yourself and inspect yourself whenever that's going on, when you're experiencing disorder. Pay attention to what's being revealed and listen carefully to what other godly people point out. But at the same time, it may not always be that there is some obvious, egregious sin that needs to be eradicated. That's not all the Lord is up to. You ever been anxious and you can't really figure out why? You never did figure out why? Or you may be wrestling with depression and you can't pinpoint a cause, or seems like maybe there's several potential causes. We should explore those things, guys. But if we overemphasize the idea of spotlighting our sin, we might just start to despair because we can't get to the bottom of it. Sometimes the Lord may not be revealing a cause or spotlighting an egregious sin. And the way in which He's sanctifying you might be the way that He's teaching you to turn to Him and anchor your soul in Him in the midst of unexplainable trouble. This is part of our sanctification as well. When I don't know what's going on and I can't get to the bottom of it, but I will lay hold of You, and I will put my hope in You, and I will trust in Your promises now, and I will wait on You. That's God sanctifying us. Let's move on. What are the reasons for this promise we've been given in verse 28? In other words, why is God committed to doing this good to those who belong to Him, and why should we bank on it? Why will all things work for good to believers? Because God chose to love us before we could choose to love Him. He chose to love us before we could choose to love Him. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. And this foreknowledge, it's not simply as though God looked down the corridor of time and, knowing ahead of time who would believe, foreknew that. That's not what this is in reference to. Hey, this word gnosko or prognosko here refers to an intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge. So when the angel came to Mary and said, "Mary, you're going to have a baby, sweetheart." And she said, "How? I don't gnosko a man. I don't know a man." Now, I'll let you explain that to your kids, or if you have questions, we can talk about that later. But obviously refers to an intimate, first-hand knowledge. What this is in reference to in our text is in reference to the covenant love of God bestowed on His church beforehand in eternity past. He chose to love us before we could choose to love Him. He predestined. Predestined means He predetermined or marked off beforehand. Paul begins to make his argument for why this promise is valid by showing us that there are those God chose to set His affection on long before they were able to love Him in return. And He predestined or predetermined that those same ones would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that would be enough. I think you could shut the book, but Paul goes on and continues to strengthen the argument and solidify the reasons with what some refer to as the golden chain of our salvation. He says, those He predestined, that is, those He marked off, He also called. He called us before we could call on Him. This again is in reference to the effectual call whereby the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the blind and gives one the gift of faith. It's the point in time when you hear the gospel and you believe and you trust in Christ. So those He set His affection on in eternity past, He marked off. Those He marked off, He woke up, He made alive, He regenerated them. And those He called, He also justified. He declared us righteous when we were unrighteous. This refers to legal declaration, a judicial approval. Back to verse 1 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation. It's a verdict announced by God. And you remember, our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's Christ's. His perfect life and unwavering obedience is credited to us in spite of our disobedience. And His death on the cross serves as full and final payment for our sins, even though we never pay for them at all. And it's on the basis of what He did, what Christ has done, that we're justified. So those He set His affection on in eternity past, He marked off. Those He marked off, He woke up and made alive. He regenerated them. He quickened them. And those He quickened, He also declared righteous. And given where we are currently at in redemptive history, this might be the most astonishing link in this chain. Those He justified, He also glorified. He glorified us, though we are not yet glorified. Look at what it says. This is in reference to that future event that Paul referred to in verse 18. That future glory we will see and share in Christ when He returns. That glory that far outweighs our present suffering. That redemption of our body. That taking our place in the full experience of being His children. No more sin. No more suffering. Glorified. And the amazing thing about this is that Paul speaks of it as if it were already done. As if it were already done. The tense that he uses tells us that it happened already and it has a certain or guaranteed outcome. How? Don't ask me to show you the math again. We already talked about this. But the question is valid. I mean, you don't have to know any Christian for very long to know that this hasn't happened yet, right? Goodness, no. Not one of you turkeys. And that's what makes this one of the most incredible and important verses in the Bible. It means that because God chose you, and because He called you, and because He justified you, He will certainly glorify you. It's as good as done, and it is impossible for God's purposes to fail. It is impossible for God's purposes to fail. And I'm not afraid to point that out. I'm not afraid that will somehow lead to licentiousness. It's already been established that those who are being saved are being sanctified. There's no room for the believer to respond with, "Why bother?" That won't happen when the Spirit of God is at work in somebody. Though these believers, they are the ones who are being led by the Spirit, loving God, fighting sin, persevering to the end. The sovereignty of God does not make our effort or our responsibility pointless. It makes it possible. It makes it possible. He's the very reason we should hang in there and be confident and fight sin and seek to grow. And listen, if you have been afraid that you might be able to lose your salvation, would you just look with me at verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Just a couple questions for you. What were you doing when he was loving and choosing and setting you aside? What were you doing when he called? What role did you play in your justification? And when are you going to glorify yourself? Where are we in the equation at all? Do you see how God-centered our salvation is? The theological term is monergistic. It's God's work. He, not us, not even once, and that's good news. Very good news. That's the reason for our assurance. We're nowhere in the equation here, and the future glory is secure. What could you possibly do to stop this from happening? Because God's purposes cannot fail. Don't misunderstand me. When you believe, that's your belief. That's your faith. But God's purpose in choosing you, marking you off, quickening you, justifying you, securing for you a future glory, it cannot fail. It cannot fail. And just as Joseph's brothers intended evil that God intended for good, God intended that you would choose, that you would believe, and that is your belief. You do intend to believe when he quickens you, when he awakens you. And this is precisely why Paul can guarantee that all things work together for good to those who are in Christ. They are secured in the sovereignty of God. The guaranteed good of progressive sanctification and the guaranteed good of future glory for all believers is linked to the unbreakable and unstoppable purposes of God. What then shall we say? What are the results? What will we say now? What will we say in the future when doubts, when suffering, when accusation, when temptations, despair, discouragement, hard to control emotions come? What will we say? If God is for us, who is against us? This argument is not hard to understand, is it? If God has been acting on our behalf from eternity past, is acting on our behalf now, and is committed to act on our behalf for all of eternity, there's no one who will stop his plan from coming to fruition. No one can successfully oppose the plan of God. So just please make sure that we don't make this verse cheap or silly. This is not about temporary success. It's not about prosperity. It doesn't mean that you're going to be guaranteed to get that job or win that game or whatever. If you go pick a fight with some great big dude and say, if God is for me, who can be against me? You getting your tail kicked might be part of your sanctification. Don't make it that cheap. It's not that cheap. It's not that temporary. It's way better than that. This is in reference to the ironclad guarantee that God's purpose in election cannot fail on account of anyone opposing it. Amen. Jesus said that none of his sheep are going to be lost. None of them. And the blessings secured by our union with Christ cannot be lost. Look at Paul's argument here in verse 32. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him over. He sentenced him to die. For what? In order to accomplish your definite penal substitutionary atonement. How could he not finish the job if he did that? Do you see his point? There is no way. There is no way that an all-wise, all-knowing, and perfectly just God would have punished Jesus for your sins if it might not have been effective. That would be a gross injustice. Give me a break. If you could lose it, then he might have killed his own son for nothing. Not a chance, Paul says. Not a chance. In fact, if God did that, if He determined in eternity past to unite you with Christ and to crucify His Son on your behalf, then He has already guaranteed that the blessings of your union with Him are secured. And this is what it means that He will freely give you all things. Don't allow this to be cheapened to something temporary. This is specifically in reference to all things pertaining to our union with Christ. We died with Him. We've been raised up with Him. We will be glorified with Him. God will not fail to bring any of that about. He paid way too high of a price, and He's a just God. There can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul's reinforcing the truth he proclaimed in verse 1. Look at this. Who will bring a charge? That is, who will bring an accusation against God's elect, those whom God has chosen? Again, this isn't a difficult argument to understand either. If God is justifying, if God announces a verdict, who is capable of overturning that verdict? Nobody. Right? Nobody. No one can overrule what God has done, because He's done it on the basis of Christ. Look, Jesus is the one that died. That means that full and unquestionable payment for all past, present, and future sin was made. And He didn't just die, He was raised. That means that payment was accepted and the wrath of God was satisfied. And He didn't just raise from the dead, He ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us in an ongoing way, functioning as our mediator and our advocate. Find somebody who can testify against that. You won't find him. Amen. I think of Zechariah chapter 3, when Satan comes to bring an accusation against Joshua representing God's people. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this man a brand plucked from the fire? I know he's charred up. I saved him. He's coming with me." It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. There's no accusation that can stand. There's no suffering that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We'll go through this quickly. This list in 35 is intended to show us that any and every kind of suffering which may leave you perplexed and tempt you to question the faithfulness of God, it's only labor pains. And this is why I think Psalm 44:22 is quoted here. You read through Psalm 44, they were suffering and they were confused and perplexed by it. They had been obedient, but they had suffered anyway. And in that psalm, God's people are saying, "We don't know why, but we will turn to you in the midst of this. We will entrust ourselves to your unfailing love, even in the midst of this terrible and confusing suffering." And Paul includes this not by accident. He's saying, you may not know why. There may not seem like there's a good reason, but don't forget, God's purposes cannot fail. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death. Okay? When that time comes for your soul to be separated away from your failing body, and it will for all of us, right? That won't do it. That won't separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not life with all of its allurements and entrapments and distractions. That can't keep you from the one who died for you. No supernatural power, no space or distance, no time, nothing. This list should show us that if you could conceive of any possible threat to the security of those who are in Christ, it would be equally impotent to anything that's on this list. In fact, we have already received a decisive victory against any opposition because God has loved us. Has loved us in eternity past, up to now, and into the future. In all kinds of sufferings, in all these things, in the face of any and every kind of opposition, an overwhelming victory has already been won. And it's a blowout. That's what that means. This is so important to hear, because our suffering and our fight with our sin and our physical pain and our losses and our failing body, even if only briefly, They can disorient us, can't they? And cause us to question the goodness of God and wonder if His plan has failed. Paul says, no way. No way. He has loved in eternity past. It was visible on the cross and it will never stop on account of Christ. It's God's love for His Son. If you're united to Christ, then that love is eternally yours. For the sake of Christ, you are secure in the sovereignty of God if you're believing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the glorious truth in this book, in this chapter. And Lord, we know that we've only begun to scratch the surface. Lord, we thank You for what You have made clear. And Lord, we pray that for those who are here that belong to You, be strengthened and encouraged and assured in their understanding of Your sovereignty in saving them. Lord, what an amazing truth that You knew full well of our rebellion and determined to love us. God, You are worthy of all of our praise. Father, I pray for any who may be here, may be listening, that do not know You. Lord, I pray that they would be sobered by the reality that they cannot claim that all things will work to their good, that they only have judgment to fear when their time comes. And I pray that You would prompt them to turn to You, to find the desires of their heart met in You, to repent and believe the gospel and give You the glory that You deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? We have already won a decisive victory, church. Overwhelmingly conquerors. Let's go live like that. And let's preach this good news, this message of reconciliation to those who can't make this claim that all things will work for good. Let's point them to the One who can lead them in that. Have a good week.